in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, sweet Jesus, that you are our living hope. We have not put our faith and trust in a dead God. We haven't put our faith and trust in some man-made religion, some idol that's just been created. No, but you are the one and only true God, and we love you and we thank you and pray that you would be glorified. Now, as we've gathered in your name and lift up your name in praise, and what a privilege that is to do, we pray that you would guide us in your word now as that we study your word, and that you would open our hearts to the truth of it, that we might see you more freshly and more purely all the time, that you would deepen our love and commitment to you, that we would become day by day more like you, sweet Jesus, as we are transformed by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask all of this. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Well, here at the beginning of this year, I want us to kind of begin a journey. We're going to begin to walk through the Gospel of John. Last year at this time, we began to walk through Romans, and we took 9 or 10 months to do that, and took us a while to get through that book. I want us to do the same with John. Here a while back, I don't know how long ago it was, I was reading, in some of my readings, I came across some writings that Martin Luther had made, and he had made the statement that if some tyrant was able to actually wipe out the Word of God and to burn all the Bibles and nobody would lost everything except for if the only thing we were able to hang on to, if we just had the Gospel of John and Romans, Martin Luther said, then Christendom would continue. We would have enough to know God and know salvation and we'd be able to survive that and Christendom would continue on. The book of John is an incredible book. It stands apart from the other Gospels. The other four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And they are an outline. John was written quite a bit after the others, and it was almost like John was looking back and saying, now what have they not said? What gaps do I need to fill in? And so the first three give us an outline of kind of the birth, the life, the ministry, the followers, the teachings, the parables, all of that of the life of Christ, going some rich, rich things in all of that. And John stands so much different from that. 90% of what we find in the Gospel of John is not found in any of the other four Gospels. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. It approaches Scripture completely different. There's nothing about his birth or the early years or his baptism. All those kinds of things we don't find in, there's no Garden of Gethsemane, there's no Mount of Transfiguration. Some of those huge kind of mountaintop experiences that you would think that all the gospel writers would write about, they're not there. Of all the 37, 38, sometimes even people count up to be 40 miracles of Jesus, there's about 8 of them listed in John. John has a tendency to focus on one thing when he approaches this, and that is, he tells us there in John 20, verses 31, he says, if you want to know why I've written this, let me tell you. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why John writes. He says, the reason I'm writing this gospel is so that you would know Jesus so clearly, so completely, and that by knowing him you would put your faith and trust in him and have eternal life. That's the whole purpose of the book of John. So it becomes really clear. In John we have some of the most famous verses that we've known. If you've been in church for any length of time, then some of those verses that we've memorized and hold so dear to us. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life more abundant. They're just over and over and over again. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Those scriptures leap out of the Gospel of John. So I want us to begin this journey because I believe that in here, as one of the early church fathers said, John, the Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough that a baby won't drown in it. In other words, if you've just become a brand new Christian, the Gospel of John will give you food for thought and it'll help you walk through your journey. It's not too deep for you to understand and it'll be a tremendous journey. But if you've been a seasoned Christian for decades and you know the Word of God well, then the Gospel of John is that which you can still glean from and still grow from and deepen your roots in. That's the depth of that. The height of this beautiful, beautiful gospel that we have. We know that John, a little bit about him, he was the brother of James and John, the sons of thunder. And when they come on the scene, they're pretty intense, okay? That's why they're called the sons of thunder. Their dad's name is Zebedee. They have a fishing business around the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel there. And it's apparently a fairly thriving one. His mother is named Sonomi. And Sonomi, we find her as a follower of Christ. We find her at different places. We find her there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross with Mary. Some have speculated that maybe Salome was a sister or sister-in-law to Mary, which would mean that John and James, maybe they were the cousins of Jesus. So we don't have any proof to that, but some speculate that because there's some strange verses that seem to indicate that maybe there's a deeper relationship between Mary and Salome. Don't know. And Salome was the one that went to Jesus and said, by the way, Ken, when you come into your kingdom and everybody's in heaven, could you please make sure that John and James are sitting in your right and your left hand? You know, as a mama concerned about her boys, that kind of thing. James and John had such a fierce approach when they first come into the picture, and they need to be tempered quite a bit. I mean, they're pretty fierce. One example is that as Jesus was traveling from the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to go down into Jerusalem, he's going to go through the land of Samaria, and as his way, that a lot of times when they were approaching a village, he would send two of the disciples on ahead and say, you go work out food and lodging for us. Just go ahead and we'll, you know, kind of meander in, and he's going to be talking to a lot of people, take them a while to get there, but you go ahead and make arrangements for us. Well, at one point, they had sent James and John in, and apparently the people said, we don't want you here. Bunch of filthy Jews, we don't want you here. We're Samaritans, get out of here. We had you racism alive everywhere. And so here it is, and they reject them. So this is James and John's attitude in Luke 9:54. It says, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You want to go, whoa, wait. Don't you know that there are so many times in Scripture when you're reading Scripture and you can just see Jesus going, oh my word, no, stop, guys. No, they rejected us, okay? We're not going to be able to have food and lodging there. That doesn't mean we need to destroy them. But there's so many times that the disciples were thick-headed and they made some, and Jesus was like, oh my word, I've got to work with these guys. Well, that was the picture of James and John. And he was so tempered, though, we don't recognize or even kind of know that as John. John has become known as the disciple of love. There was such a transformation in the life of John. John was probably, in my opinion, studying through the scriptures, the closest disciple. He was the closest friend to Jesus. He was the one that we see at the end of Jesus' ministry, kind of leaning in on Jesus, the one sitting next to him always, there at the campfire when everybody else was asleep. There's Peter, James, and John. There, John seems to be that one. In fact, John doesn't even refer to himself ever in his own gospel. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think John was so overwhelmed with the thought, the idea, the reality that Jesus loved him, that there would be no higher title on his life was, I was one of those who Jesus loved. That's how I want to be known as. John's gospel is an incredible. 45 times in his gospel, he mentions truth. 80 times, he mentions the idea of love. And 100 times he mentions the idea that you have to believe. You see, in John, that wraps up what he really is trying to communicate to us, that you need to believe in the truth about God's love for you. You need to believe in that so heartedly that it changes everything about you. And I think that the reason that John, even the way that he starts his gospel, it's as if he's trying to help us to understand who Jesus Christ is. Not the Jesus that sometimes people want to portray out there, but the real Jesus. You need to know who Jesus really was and is today, because that's life-changing. Not the Jesus that's betrayed a lot. We have a whole lot of Jesuses out there. I don't know if you're aware, but just because somebody comes up and says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, my church is different from yours, but we believe in the same Jesus. That's not always the case. For instance, the Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. When people say that they're truly bought into the Mormon religion and they believe in that Jesus, that is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is the Jesus that was created, not the Creator, but he, according to what the Mormon faith, Latter-day Saints believe, he was a Jesus that was created by a God who himself was created by another God. He is the spirit brother of Satan and the Archangel Michael. What in the world? Weirdest stuff. When you go to Islam, Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, a good prophet, a great and mighty prophet, but a prophet only. When you start looking through the other different kinds of cults, like Christian Science, they believe that Jesus somehow had arrived at this enlightenment stage, so where he was able to manipulate time and space, and that's why by just saying things and believing things you can heal your body, because that's where Jesus had finally arrived. He was a man who had gotten to that stage. Scientology believes that Jesus had been reincarnated so many times because you're never really, you just have to come to this point where you have a consciousness, and that key consciousness goes on forever and ever and ever, and Jesus had arrived at that stage. You realize that there are just all kinds of different Jesuses that are being portrayed out there. So when somebody comes along and says, yep, I believe in Jesus, I want to say, then tell me what you believe about him. Because that may not be the Jesus of Scripture. And so John starts his gospel off in these 21 chapters that demonstrate the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the Christ in flesh that has come, fully God, fully man, the one in which we must believe in. Not the one that some nutcase like Kenneth Copeland or a Cleflo Dollar or a Benny Hinn or somebody else would say, as they portray a completely false God. So let's begin as we look at this and see what it is. And I believe, and as we travel through this, I believe that the Gospel of John will affirm us, if those of us who have been Christians for a long time and students of the Bible, that we will be affirmed in what we believe and established and even more committed, more passionate about carrying the gospel, being equipped for the gospel to be able to share the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And those who are just beginning in their walk, they will grow tremendously. So let's begin. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. So here you start, and it says, John says, instead of using the word Jesus, he calls Jesus the Word. The Word, when you start studying all the way through Scripture, basically it means that it is the revelation of God. That is what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God. He is the revelation of the Father, the Son. He is everything that we understand about God. We know and experience and understand through the life of the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's saying here, the Word, the revelation of God, God revealed to us in flesh, was in the very, very beginning. And he makes these three statements, that God existed before creation. He was in the very beginning. That he was before anything ever was. He doesn't have a birthday. Jesus' birthday, we say it's on, you know, December the 25th, or, you know, sometime when he was born in that manger, that was Jesus' birthday. No, that's just when he was born here in flesh. Jesus has always existed before there was anything, there was Jesus. And then he says, Not only that, but he was also with God and he was God. John is establishing for us in the beginning here of helping us understand the beginnings of the Trinity. You go to Jesus' baptism, there you see the really, it's the true Trinity played out. You have Jesus, the Son, being baptized, God the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I'm pleased in," and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and so you have those three parts of the Trinity. Now, how does all that work? We have little glimpses of the Trinity. We have a little bit of an understanding. We can scratch the surface of it to understand that God is one God. There is but one God, and yet there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate people, not humans. They are divine beings, but they are separate persons, all three of them, and yet they're one. And that is beyond my mind to understand. And I'm glad that there are things within Scripture, much like the idea of predestination and election and free will and all that, how that all ties together, much like how in the world can God be fully God, Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time. It's beyond me to be able to understand. But I'm glad that I serve a God who is so far beyond me, I wouldn't want to be able to say, you know what, I've got my mind, my small mind, wrapped around who God is and I know him completely. Because if that was the case, he wouldn't be much of a God. And so here he begins to help us to understand that God, that Jesus is God, and he is also with God, the Son and the Father at the very beginning. And when he says there at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, that's the same as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Christ. Everything that's created is created through him and done that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John 10:30, it says this. John says, "I and the Father are one." I've heard many times when it said that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be God. And you want to say, then read the Scriptures. How can you possibly be? When Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," God the Father and I are the one. We're one and the same. We are the same thing. Be able to say, in fact, that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees, they interpreted him as exactly saying, "You have blasphemed, you've said that you're God, and so that's why we're going to kill you," because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying and many of his statements when he said, "Yes, I and the Father are one. I've come from the Father, he is my heavenly Father, he and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we understand that from the very beginning. Take a look at verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that exists was created by Christ." I love that, because what it's saying is that Jesus was the creator. That before heaven and earth, before all of that, before there was no Big Bang, you can describe creation any way you want to describe it, but the author of that is Jesus Christ. He is the creator of everything that exists. You and I, every time, space, material, all that, matter, everything. That was created by Christ. In fact, Paul says this when he was talking about idols, and he was talking about when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and there was food that was being eaten by, you know, had been sacrificed to idols, and then they would eat it. And some of the Christians said, "Should we eat that? And these are gods, and what are these false gods?" And he comes back to say, "Look, we know that false gods are absolutely false. They're not even real. They're real in people's minds, and they worship these man-made objects, but they're not real. They're all false." And he comes in and he says, there in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he says, "Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist." So he says the exact same thing about the Father that he does the Son, because they are one. There is one God, and we believe in the one. There's only a God in this whole universe, and that's God. There are not two different powers where you have God over here and Satan over here and they're battling all that. No, there was the creator God who created Satan, and Satan has no authority over God. But there is just one God. You go back to John and he picks up and he says there in verse 4, in him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. Nobody gave life to Jesus. Jesus is life, and all life comes from him. He will always be life, the source of life. He is the source of biological life, our physical life, our spiritual life, eternal life, all of that. Life is in Christ. That's why in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. You see, we are all spiritually dead. When we enter this world, we have physical life, but spiritually we are dead. And so when we come, that's why Christ says, I didn't come to condemn you because you're condemned already. You're already dead. I've come to give you life. I've come to give you hope. I've come to give you another option. Right now, there's no option without Christ. There's no other avenue. There's no other religion. There's no other faith. There's no other sincerity. Nothing gives us hope other than Jesus Christ. We are dead apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only life. And then he goes on to say there in verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life that was, and life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It cannot overpower it. You go into a room, and if you've ever been in a room that's like pitch dark, I mean totally dark, can't even see your hand in front of your face like that. It's not like you can light a candle and go, well, you know, I didn't have a strong enough candle. I lit this candle, but the darkness just snuffed it out. It was lit, but you couldn't tell it because it was just too dark. That doesn't happen. If you light a candle, it's lit, and it overpowers that darkness. Okay, the more there's light, the more you can see. But the light is always overpowering the darkness. And so it casts out that, and that's the picture here, that the darkness cannot overwhelm it. When you go down to chapter 8, verse 12, it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, there it is again, but will have the light of life. Now, what is this darkness that he's talking about? It's not just physical darkness. He's talking about something else. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, this is when the soldiers come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So in other words, he's saying there's a moment when God allowed Satan to take control of this moment and then take Christ off. That darkness is related to Satan and all that's going on. In fact, in Ephesians 6:12, it says this about darkness. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. That's what darkness is. It's Satan's realm. That's what darkness is. It's evil. It's the lies. It's the deceit. It's everything that comes out of the mouth of Satan. Everything that he would want to present, that's darkness. Not physical darkness. He's talking about a spiritual darkness, lies and deceit and deception. That's what he's talking about. So when you go back to chapter 1 of John, in verse 5, the light, that's the truth, that's Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ, shines in the darkness, shines in the lies and the deceit and the hopelessness that Satan then presents, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot, Satan's lies cannot stand up to the light of Jesus Christ. That's what that's saying. So here it still keeps coming back. I believe that John opens these first five verses and talks solely about Christ. The fact that Jesus was always here, that he created everything, that he's the light that brings truth and understanding to everything that we have, and that Satan cannot stand up against the truth about who Jesus is. All of that bringing us to the point where we have to understand his power and authority. Down in chapter 8, verse 23, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, he says, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, that's the whole point. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, put your trust and faith in him, It's not acknowledging that it exists. That's not what it talks about belief. He's talking about belief that means a commitment. If you're not committed to Christ and understanding who he is, then you die in your sins. Here, this last week, Sadie, I don't know where she heard it, but she came home and she said, she's in kindergarten, and she came home and said, "Mama, what is hell?" And I think her mother started to say, "Probably what you're putting your teachers through," but that she didn't. She didn't say that at all. She said, "Well, honey, where'd you?" "Well, I heard hell, and I just want to know what is hell." She said, "Well, it's a place." "Is it a bad place?" And she said, "It's a bad place. It's when people don't have Jesus in their hearts, then they go to hell. If you have Jesus in your heart, then you go to heaven. And hell is a terrible, terrible, dark, and terrible place." She says, her eyes got big. He goes, "I got Jesus in my heart. I got Jesus in my heart." The rest of the whole day, everybody would walk in the room. She'd go, "Hey, I got Jesus in my heart." You know, she's like, everybody needs to understand, I got that. And it's to me, it's beautiful to see the her eyes opening to this reality. She has no concept yet. She's just almost 6 years of age. She has no concept about the depth of that. But she's beginning to learn that there's a good and the bad. There's some places that you don't want to be. There's a good place you do want to be. There's truth and there's lies. And there's somebody called Jesus. And she doesn't understand him yet, but she knows that that is a good thing. And so she's growing in that understanding. Kind of like the little kid that's told to go wash up all the time and he's disgusted and he walks out of the kitchen going, germs and Jesus, all I ever hear about. And I've never seen either one of them. But that whole point to say, you know what? Just because they're young doesn't mean that we don't start helping them to understand the concepts here in Scripture that Jesus is the hope that we have in this world. Down here we have our preschool. Jesus is in charge of our preschool. And I love it when I go down there and I hear the little kiddos and the teachers in the rooms and they're talking about, even when they're doing the numbers and the colors, they're starting to talking about, and they're counting disciples or they're counting things and they're talking about God's love and they're talking about Jesus. And I'm thinking, even in those little tender hearts, to bring them to the point where they begin to see the truth about who Jesus Christ is, because Satan wants to turn everything around into that lie. If we do not have him, we are lost. In fact, he says there in chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus is the theme of the entire, not just the Gospels, but the entire New Testament, the entire Bible, everything from the beginning to the end. He is the theme of all of that. Jesus Christ, the thread that goes through all of that. In fact, he says to the, once again, to the Pharisees, there in chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You've searched the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." There are some people that think that if they just read enough Bible, they memorize enough verses, then they'll be saved. And that's what the Pharisees were doing at the time. And he's saying, you've missed it. Salvation doesn't come from knowing the Word of God. It comes from knowing Christ. The Word of God points, and he goes on to say, he says, you think that from the Scriptures you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness, it's those Scriptures that bear witness about me. The Word of God is simply pointing us to who we find salvation in, and that's in Christ. And so it becomes incredibly important. In fact, for every preacher, every teacher, every church, every ministry, the litmus test to their validity is, do they lift up the name of Jesus Christ? There's a whole lot of ministries that do a lot of stuff, and they'll explain about morality, they'll explain about all kinds of Old Testament history and all kinds of different theology. But if they're not talking about Jesus Christ, then it is not a true gospel. They've got to come back to preaching Christ. That's why Paul there in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." That's it. If there's anything that we could tell the world, it was Jesus Christ loved you so much that he came and he lived and he died on the cross to take our place so that we might be saved. That's the message that we have for a lost world, that there is hope, that everybody's dead and dying and headed to hell, but with Christ there is hope. And that's what's so exciting about this. Now, let me give a warning here, and it becomes, because of how important the Word of God is to us, that if the Word of God is diminished, maybe not in the way that we say it, but if we don't spend time in it, we really don't care about it, if it's not really that important, then Christ will not be that important. Our passion for the Word will be reflected in our passion for Christ. If we say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, I don't really get in for all the Word, and I really don't go to church, I don't do that, but I sure believe in Jesus, that too doesn't match, it doesn't match up. It's not the same. You can't say it. That's like saying, you know what, I love my wife, you know, but I hate our home, and I hate our children, I hate everything around it. I don't even want to spend all that much time knowing her or anything. No, we know Jesus Christ through the Word of God. It is revealed about who He is and who we are and our relationship as we get into the Word. And so the Word becomes absolutely vital in our lives, that I would know it and I would preach it and I would teach it, that we would speak it always. Let me end with this. The Word of God is full, and we've studied all kinds of things over these years that we've been together about the practical stuff in Scripture. Scripture is so practical about marriage and children and finances and life and health and wealth and all kinds of things, and how it guides us through life and it inspires us. It gives us hope in the darkest of times. It's very practical, very practical. And that's important. But it still comes down to the question of, well, then why is that even important? Why? Who cares? What's the motivation for being obedient to Scripture? I mean, I can look and see the practical side. It can tell me how to manage my marriage and how to raise my kids and how to be obedient, how to raise obedient kids and all that kind of stuff. But I mean, why do that? What's the motivation behind any of that? Well, the motivation comes from being in love with Christ. That if I am truly in love with Him, that changes everything. You can know somebody, know them a name or by reputation. I mean, I knew her by name and reputation before she'd ever give me a second thought. But eventually, I knew more about her and more about her, and the more I knew about her, and she's not perfect, but the more I knew about her, the more I fell in love with her. You understand the same thing happens? The more I know about Christ, the more I find it easy to be motivated to obey Him. When I was a kid, I had a hard time obeying my parents. I know it's shocking because I'm a rules person. I just love rules. And Judy was the kind, and so was my sister, that if the curfew was at 10 o'clock, she would come in at 9:55. Who does that? That's just weird. I'm thinking, okay, curfew was 10 o'clock. I'm sure he meant 11, probably 12. I'm not sure. And yet, when I grew up, and the older I got, the more I understood my father, and closer I got to Dad, the more I fell in love with Dad. My mom and Dad were special people. And there was never, once I became an adult, and my love for Mom, my parents matured, they never had asked me anything. Danny and Sandy and I, we stumbled over each other trying to make sure Mom and Dad's needs were taken care of. Why? Not because we were good kids. It's just because we loved our parents. And out of that love came an abundance and a joy of being able to spend time with them. There are all kinds of rules around marriage, by the way. Did you know that? There's rules around marriage, things you should do and shouldn't do. All right? But I don't really think about those because I'm in love with that woman. And so the rules, they seem to secondary because those are just automatic when you're in love. Do you understand? The motivation behind serving God and loving God and being obedient and being holy, how in the world, why would we want to be holy? And he tells us there in Matthew, he says, the greatest commandment in all the world is this, in Matthew 22:37, that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he says, and this is the first and greatest commandment. The second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 4, he says, these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, he says, the key to all the obeys and all the rules and all the do's and don'ts, the key to all that is you love God above everything else, and you love people, and you don't even go through life thinking about rules. That has just come automatic. See, some people say, oh, you don't have to worry. You know, all we do is it's just about love. No, genuine love, true love, leads to holiness. It's not that because all I have to do is love God, then I can live unholy, and that's okay. That's not true, because if I genuinely loved God, then I would live holy life. And so here we are. One of the reasons we're going to study John is because more than any other gospel in all the Word, he says, let me show you how to love God, the fact that he loves you so much. And by studying this, we are going to fall more in love with him, more passionate with him, and learn how to walk in more holy ways than ever before. Do you know him that way? Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for guiding us and directing us and helping us to live holy lives, helping us to understand who you are more and more. And Father, I pray that it wouldn't be focused on, I got to walk out of here and do what's right. I want to walk out of here and get to know you more fully. Father, there are some in this room, quite possibly, that they know of you, but they don't know you as personal Lord and Savior. So I just hope and pray that they wouldn't leave this place without discovering you more. They wouldn't leave this place without committing their heart and life to you and saying, I do know that he's God Almighty. Jesus is God Almighty, came to earth, died on a cross for me. So Jesus, I believe in you with all my heart, and I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. Ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I commit myself to following you. And in that simple prayer, there is salvation. Father, if there's somebody here that maybe they just need prayer, maybe they need to come and say, Pastor, still unsure about salvation, would you walk me through that? Would you help me to understand and see the truth of it so that I can be saved? Maybe to come and say, we need special prayer, myself or my family, whatever it be. We have people down here to pray with you. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct us so that we would respond to you however you're leading. For it's in Christ's